speaking on the book of James. I'll be speaking, I don't know, maybe four or five messages on the book of Colossians. So once I had decided that, I did a little checking and found that I had done a couple messages on Colossians 5 years ago. So for those of you that will remember that, you know, you'll just have to bear with the repetition. No, Nelly? Can't remember? Okay. I thought maybe you would, if anyone, but... The book of Colossians. I think it's fair to say that the church today needs the message of the book of Colossians. Of course, it would be fair to say that of any book. But in this day of, tolerance for all things, except it would seem for Christianity, even the church has become tolerant of practices and ideas that do not mix very well with biblical Christianity. Some might say that one religion is just as good as another. Others would reject that outright, yet they would be open to taking aspects from different religions and belief systems and mix them together with their own biblical understanding. There's a term for that that you've probably heard used a few times around here, and it's called syncretism. Syncretism is just as much of a problem today as it was in Bible times. And to be more specific, it's religious syncretism. But what is syncretism? Well, let me try to define it kind of simply. Syncretism is the blending of different belief systems into your existing belief system. That's syncretism. The blending of different belief systems into your existing belief system. Okay? I'll give you a bit of an example. Many, many years ago, Denise and I were on a missions trip in Fiji. I know everybody says, oh, how fun that must have been, laying on the beaches of Fiji, talking to people about God. Well, we weren't exactly on the beaches. A few times we were on beaches, but it was some interesting places that we got to see that maybe not all tourists would get to see. While we were there, we traveled to an island off the main island called Benga. It's about, I don't know, when I look on the map, I think it's maybe about 10 to 15 kilometers from the main island. Just getting there was a bit of an interesting experience because we went on these boats that are just packed with people. There's people hanging over the edges, and you're traveling across, and there's huge waves. So when you're at the bottom of one wave, all you see is a wall of water on this side and a wall of water on that side, and you're wondering, was this really a good idea? But they do it every day. You know, they bring fruit from the smaller island to the large one to sell. So I guess we just trusted that it would work for us too. But there was a Christian church on that island, and we were going to meet with them and establish relationships with the people in that community. And many of the churches in Fiji years ago were established by Methodist missionaries. And in this particular community, the men there would worship in the Christian church on Sundays. But what you might find is that on Friday or Saturday, they were doing something else. And that something else could include walking on fire or walking on hot coals with their bare feet. And these were Christian men in the church that were doing it. And so we talked with these guys and we asked them, you know, how do you do this? And they went through the process and they said that, well, we take these little devils and we wrap them around our feet and they protect us from the fire and the hot coals. And wow, I mean, we're kind of blown away a little bit at what they're telling us. And in fact, they tell us the process that they would go through for purifying themselves. There's a mountain on that island and they would go up there for a few days to purify themselves and get ready for this ritual that they would do. So you can see that, you know, someone's come to them and taught them Christianity and they've come to understand it, but they've kept some of their own belief systems and they've mixed it together with their Christianity. And they didn't see an issue with this. That's syncretism. I'm sure that if you talk to Mike or others, he could tell you of similar stories of being in the Philippines or in Haiti where Christian people have mixed in some of the ideas of voodoo and other occult practices into their Christianity. That's syncretism. Now you might say, well, we wouldn't do those things here in Canada or in North America, or surely not in southern Manitoba anyway, right? And no, maybe not. Probably there is some of it. But we find other forms of syncretism here that are perhaps less obvious. Many of the seeker-sensitive churches in North America have largely substituted the gospel message for messages of positive thinking and trying hard to live a good life. Now, I'm not saying that positive thinking is necessarily a bad thing. I think there's some, there's some aspects of positive thinking that we need to understand. But preaching these things apart from the transformational power of the gospel and mixing them in as part of the gospel is a form of syncretism. Other churches have softened some of the more difficult theological truths in the Bible, or even ignored them altogether, or reinterpreted them to mean something that is more palatable for the people in the church. And so they've changed the gospel. There's a great appetite in the church today for special words of knowledge from God, perhaps through prophets. There's an appetite for visions, for dreams, for encounters with angels, for using various methods to divine the will of God for their lives. People are striving for spiritual maturity by means of shortcuts, using formulas, different disciplines or rituals. The Christian faith in North America is being mixed with yoga, all kinds of other forms of mysticism, meditation, the list goes on and on. All of these methods bypass daily trust in Christ, where he takes preeminence in our lives. And we'll talk about that word in a few minutes. Well, this was what was taking place in Colossae. The letter that was written to the Colossians was written to the people that lived in the city called Colossae. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, says, "This false teaching was a deceptive combination of many things: Jewish legalism, Oriental philosophy, pagan astrology, mysticism, asceticism, and even a touch of Christianity. There was something for everybody, and that's what made it even more dangerous. The false teachers claimed that they were not denying the Christian faith, but they were only lifting it to a higher level, something that we might hear today. They offered fullness and freedom, a satisfying life that solved all of the problems that people faced in their lives. These are the things that prompted Epaphras to travel to meet with Paul and for Paul to write this letter to the Colossians. And you can see that there should be much for us to learn and to apply to our lives from the book of Colossians. I know that map won't be very easy for you to see. You can see the big red circle, and within that circle lies the city of Colossae. Also, you'll notice that it isn't quite facing north. It's a little crooked You'd have to twist it clockwise a little bit, maybe about 45 degrees, and then you would have north there. But the city of Colossae was inland about 100 miles from the city of Ephesus. It had been a very important city back in the 5th century, but since that time, to the time here of Paul, trade routes had changed significantly and bypassed the city of Colossae. And so it had become more like a country village, much like Plum Coulee. No, I'm just kidding, everyone. I'm kidding. I like Plum Coulee. I grew up there. But anyway, the people there were mainly Greek, but there were also a good many Jews. Missed that. Paul is the one who wrote this letter to the faithful believers at Colossae. It seems that he had never been to this city, at least at the time that he wrote the letter, and so he didn't know personally many of the people in those churches. So Colossians is one of the prison epistles, one of four prison epistles. They include Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the book of Philemon. They were written while Paul was in prison in Rome. So the time there would be likely somewhere around 60 to 61 AD. And we can get a little bit of history from this in Acts. Let's just quickly flip back and reference a few passages there that give us a little bit of background. They're listed there on the screen for you, starting in Acts chapter 25. So essentially, Paul was being brought to trial. Some were going to send him to Jerusalem to be tried, but he appealed to Caesar. And so in this verse, that's what we see is that he had appealed to Caesar, and so Festus conferred with his council and declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." And that started his trip to Rome. In verse 25, it says, "I found Agrippa wanted to see him as well. So he stood before Agrippa. He said, 'I had found he had done nothing deserving of death. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome.'" And then in chapter 26, verse 29, we find that Paul replied, Agrippa was talking to him about, "Do you think you're going to quickly persuade me to become a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." And so we find that even before he was in Rome, he was already in chains. And then chapter 27, verse 1, they started to sail for Italy. And it talks about Paul together with some of the other prisoners. And in chapter 28, verse 16, if I can find it. Yeah, so when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. And so I think we'll leave it at that. Oh, I guess also let's look quickly at the end of verse 20. It says, "It is because of the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain." So we find that he's under house arrest, right? He's allowed to live in this place because they don't really have prisons the way that we have prisons today. And so the people that were in Rome awaiting trial usually found a quick trial and a quick sentence. But Paul was there for quite a long time. And it would seem that often he might have actually been chained to a guard. And it turns out that he had great influence on the guards who would rotate shifts through guarding him during that time. So the other thing that we find is that Paul did not directly establish the church in Colossae. On his third missionary journey, Paul spent about 3 years in Asia. He spent much of that time in Ephesus. And there were many people, both Jews and Gentiles, who traveled to Ephesus during the time that Paul was there to spend time with him, to hear him teach, to be discipled by him. And Epaphras was one of these men who spent time with Paul, who came to understand the gospel, who came to faith in Christ, and who was then equipped and sent back to Colossae to minister there. And he established the church. If we look in chapter 1, verse 7, we see there that it says, as Paul is writing to the Colossians, "You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit." And then again in chapter 4, verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured." And I would tend to think that Epaphras was probably one of the leading elders of the church at Colossae. And so he established the church, and he now saw the influence of some false teachers that were coming into the church and bringing these ideas from other religions. Syncretism. The exact concerns that Epaphras presented to Paul are not recorded for us in Scripture. And so we need to review the main points throughout the letter to really understand the heresy that was affecting the church of the day. So what was the purpose then? Let's look at that so we can see what he was trying to address. First of all, Paul sought to show the deity and the supremacy of Christ in the face of the Colossian heresy. Secondly, he wanted to, as we often find with Paul and other New Testament writers, lead believers into spiritual maturity. And lastly, he wanted to give them an update about his state of affairs as a prisoner, and to ask for prayers on his behalf. So let's look at a couple of definitions. Supremacy, we find that word. What does it mean? It means highest in rank or authority. It's the highest in degree or quality. It's the ultimate, the best, the highest level. Preeminent is very similar. One of the meanings might be more important or skillful or successful than others, better than others. But also, it's having paramount rank. Again, very similar to supremacy. Having dignity or importance. And so when we give Christ preeminence in our lives, we give him the highest place of importance in our lives. That's giving Christ preeminency. And then we also talk about deity, which is the essential nature of God. So the deity of Christ, we're saying, here's a person, Christ, who had the essential nature of God. That's deity. And so we see that the Bible doesn't make any sense at all if we don't understand this context of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the sovereign Lord, the one who is the focus and center of the plan of God for creation. What is totally unique about Jesus Christ is that he is God completely and man completely at the same time. He is God who has taken upon himself humanity. But in so doing, he didn't cease in any way to being God. Philippians tells us that he gave up his position, but he didn't give up his deity, right? He laid it down for a time. One person, both God and man. I can't fully comprehend that. with my finite mind. And we might have questions about how this can be, but nonetheless, it is absolutely true as we find in God's word. Let's look at the first couple of verses there of Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We learn some important information from these first two verses of the book. Paul has Timothy with him, as he often did. And we learn that he is writing this letter to believers at Colossae. So evidently, during the time that Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he couldn't move about freely, but there were people with him. There may have been a few who were actually in chains with him. There may have been others who just came to visit with him. There's people that he called to come to see him. And so people were coming in and out of this rented house where Paul was in chains. Timothy was one of those. We also learn that there are faithful believers in the city of Colossae. And Paul extends the grace of God to them. Of course, having experienced the grace of God in a very unique way himself, Paul is eager to extend that grace to others. Reading on in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told you, or told us, of your love in the Spirit. And so Paul is a great role model for us today. We see here again his attitude of thankfulness. We see his heart for prayer. And we see his love for others. He's never met these believers, and yet he is so thankful for them and has a genuine love for them. Paul didn't start this church in Colossae, but we don't see some of the things that we might find in some churches today where there's competition or jealousy, you know, between different churches or different church plants. Paul understood the concept of investing in others so that they too may go out and build the church of Christ. That's a form of multiplication that you often hear us talking about here as well, that our goal is to multiply. And we want to see that happen. We invest ourselves in others in the hopes that they too will go out and make disciples of more people. Epaphras ministered and served, having been sent out by Paul, and he is also the one who traveled back to Paul in Rome to inform him of the faith of the people at Colossae and their love for God. Now, he also traveled there to talk to Paul about the problems that were happening in the church. So if you can imagine, you've been taught by Paul. Maybe he wasn't a believer for very many years. Let's say you're 5 years into a ministry. You're in an area with some other believers, but these things start popping up, and you're not sure what to do about them. You're not sure how to fight them, to combat them. And so you go to the one who led you, the one who discipled you. And so it wasn't very easy for him to be in touch. He couldn't just pick up the phone or send an email or a text or use FaceTime or Skype or anything like that. He had to travel there to Rome. And so he would have left other people in charge, and he went off to talk to Paul. Let's keep reading just a little bit in verse 9. It says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you might live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light." And so, after Epaphras came to Paul and gave an update on the church at Colossae, Paul, since that time, has been praying for the church. And his prayer reflects the concerns that Epaphras would have brought to him. And Paul's desire is that they would be filled with the true knowledge of God and spiritual wisdom and understanding. This will come to bear in a future message because one of the things he's doing here is, even with this idea that all of the believers could have true knowledge of God, he was combating the heresy that the false teachers were bringing. They were bringing something called, I wasn't going to get into this too much, but Gnosticism. And that was this idea that people had special knowledge. And those who were really spiritual would get this special privileged knowledge from God. So even in this, Paul is saying, no, there's true knowledge of God that is available to every believer. And so he does not want them to be consumed with what these other religions called special knowledge or these spiritual mysteries. Rather, he wants them to come to the type of spiritual maturity that is the mark of a true disciple. And so what is Paul's prayer, his desire for the church? It's this: to live lives worthy of the Lord that they might please him, to bear fruit through good works, to grow in their knowledge of God, to be strengthened through God's power, so that they would have great endurance, patience, joy, thankfulness, so that they could share in the inheritance of the saints. And if you look at this closely, you'll see that it's a beautiful progression. That as we grow in our knowledge of the truths of Scripture, it begins to affect the way that we live our lives. We begin to see how we can live in such a way as to please God, and in so doing, we can bear fruit. Bearing fruit can be hard work, which requires us to live by faith, to depend on Christ, who is the vine, and to allow his Holy Spirit to do his work through us. We learn to depend on Christ more and more as we grow in our knowledge of God. As we do that, we are strengthened and we find that we are better able to endure because we know what we're looking forward to. We begin to increase in patience. We see a more consistent joy in our lives. And we see a grateful attitude begin to grow. And as we persevere in all these things, we see that God then allows us to be partakers in his kingdom. The more we grow in spiritual maturity, the more we understand what we have been rescued from. We begin to understand the deceitfulness of our own hearts and how we have been delivered from the dominion of darkness that can hold such a tight grip on us, and how grateful we become for the grace of God, who through faith in his Son has brought us into his kingdom, who cleanses us from sin. So we're going to go a little bit more into some of these things in future messages, but I just wanted to give you an introduction and overview to the book. And now we'll just look quickly at some of the practical applications that we can draw from all of this. The first, of course, is that Christ is sufficient. Christ is preeminent. There is nothing that we need to add to what Christ has done, to what he has given us. And the best guard against false teaching and confusion in doctrine is a right understanding of Christ. And that is what Paul is giving us in the book of Colossians. Epaphras informed Paul of some of the dangers around the church, mixing the religions and false teachings, legalism. Paul addresses these concerns by outlining clearly who Christ is and what he has done for us. When we have as our foundation a proper and a clear understanding of Christ, then we can spot false teachers in our day, in the church today, and we can steer clear of them, and we can help others. We can warn others. I'm very grateful in our church for the many different opportunities that we have to learn and to grow in our knowledge of who God is so that we can understand these things. Secondly, we have Paul's example to look to as a practical application. Paul had a great love for the church. It didn't matter where it was. It might look different in different places, but he loved the church. Colossae may have been a city on the decline, facing obscurity. Didn't matter to Paul. Jew, Gentile, big city, small city, rich, poor, Paul loved the church. His commitment was to training others so that they could understand the truth of God's word and have the ability in turn to go and teach others. If you're in a small group or a Bible class, don't forget that that's one of the purposes. You're being equipped and trained so that you in turn can go and teach others. We see his commitment to prayer. We see his attitude of thankfulness. And these things speak of his contentment. What about us? Do we have a love for the church? Not just this church, but the church of God. Are we committed to doing the work of the ministry? Are we committed to prayer for the church? Do we live with an attitude of thankfulness, as Paul did? Things to consider. And then lastly, spiritual maturity. As believers, we should always be on the path to spiritual maturity. Over and over again in God's word, we hear about this, that God wants us to grow in our faith. Unfortunately, that's not something that's automatic when you become a believer. You've got to work at it. Let's just quickly flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, see an example of a people that should have been more spiritually mature, but they weren't. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 1, says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for solid food yet. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" And so here, Paul had to address these believers as infants, little spiritual babies, when he should have been able to address them as spiritual adults. He should have been able to teach them the deeper truths of Scripture. But he couldn't because they lacked spiritual maturity. Be encouraged. God has given us everything that we need to be spiritually mature disciples of Christ. We can become spiritually mature and we can help others to do the same. And we will do that as we continue to read and to understand God through his word. and allow his Spirit to work in and through us. We might look at the world around us and see that everything seems to be in decay, but in our hearts we can continue to grow strong. I don't consider myself old, but I am aging, just like all of you are. It works the same for all of us. And as that happens, our bodies don't react always the same way that they used to when we were young. And I find that to be true pretty much every Tuesday night when I play hockey and then have to recover from that. We can do a lot of things to stay in good shape, but eventually things start breaking down. And we do all kinds of things. We take all kinds of supplements and vitamins to help us in this area. But in the end, it still happens, right? So, how is that encouraging? Well, here's the encouraging part. Strength and vigor does not have to be external. It doesn't matter our physical condition. We can be spiritually mature and strong because it is God who enables us to do so. So whether you consider yourself young or old, God's desire for you is to understand the positional truth of what God has done for you through Christ Jesus, who is completely sufficient, supreme, preeminent. So for you to understand that and then to practically live out that truth in our day-to-day lives, so that one day when you stand before him, you can hear him say to you, "Well done, faithful servant." In this letter, Paul sought to combat false teaching. The false teachers were teaching that people needed more than Christ, that Christ was not sufficient. And so much of their problem was this wrong understanding of Christ. One of the main passages in the letter was the one that Bruce read for us this morning, Colossians chapter 2. And two of the key verses in this book are verses 9 and 10. "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." Isn't that amazing? Christ has given us, God has given us, the fullness of Christ. This passage presents Christ as sufficient, as preeminent, and everything that the Christian needs. The Christian life flows naturally out of this revelation. The Christian life is really the life of the indwelling Christ that God manifests through us as believers. Truly, we have been given everything we need for life and godliness. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful to you for everything that you have done for us, that we don't have to look any further than the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we're so grateful, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, and that you've preserved your word for us today so that we can come to understand you through it. Help us to make you preeminent in our lives, the most important thing. Help us to have a proper understanding of who you are and who you made us to be so that we can become mature believers in Christ. Help us to be a church who multiplies, a church who disciples, a church who walks in the ways that you have given for us. Lord, give us strength, give us courage, give us stamina to continue doing the things that you've called us to do without growing weary, and give us joy as we see the fruit of the work of your Spirit in our lives. Pray this in your name. Amen. Have a great day.